Today's reading from the Word of God comes to us from Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. You can follow along in your own Bibles for this, or in the Pew Bibles, beginning on page number 723. Again, that's Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Hear the word of the Lord. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning again. I think this is maybe the last week in a little while that I'll be leading worship and preaching. Where is Kat? Kat, are you here this morning? Hey, Kat. Kat is coming back in a little bit. Woo! I'm excited about that, but it's been a pleasure. I certainly don't mind doing it. I'm glad that you guys let me do it. For some of you, I know some of you were away last week. We had our fourth year in a row. We did the MLK Calling All Peacemakers Sunday, and boy, it was great just to hear from the panel and be able to engage in a discussion that we probably should have more. You know, oftentimes people are like, are we talking about race again? And usually the people who are saying, are we talking about race again, are the people who have the privilege to choose not to talk about that. And we need to acknowledge the fact that we live in a world where there are many who do not have the option to be like, yeah, I'm not going to think about race today. So I'm so glad that we were able to do that last week. We're thinking about, because they've been so good about doing it on a Sunday where that's not a holiday weekend, so that those of you who are away on holiday weekends can participate as well. But thank you so much to those of you who were there and who participated in that. Today we're diving back into our By the Book sermon series, and what I'm hoping to accomplish today is to bring to the forefront really the importance that the Bible has for our lives. Now, this is what the whole series is about. And a few weeks ago, we looked at, when we started the series, that the remarkable nature, the unique nature of the Bible in the history of all written literature. Ben, could you just turn the gain down just a little bit? Cool. No book has been translated more times, printed more times, and it's not even close. We illustrated that the first week. No book has been written about more times. Nothing has come under more scrutiny and more attack than the Bible. It is truly a unique book. And 2 weeks ago, we looked more closely at the authorship of the Bible, 40 authors over the span of 1,500 plus years, that remarkably, all these different people and over all these different years, it fits together as one single meta-narrative. How is that possible? Well, the Christian belief, we said, is that God is the source of Scripture, but we said last time that the Bible writers, those humans who are part of this process, they weren't under some trance as they wrote Scripture. It wasn't just some cosmic download that they were experiencing. The authorship of Scripture and the assembly of the particular books of Scripture that we call canon was the result of a process, not a human process as we understand processes, but a divine process of human agency and God agency coming together and working together. All of which begs the question that we want to look at today, which is, can the Bible that we have today actually be accurate? And surely there are errors in translation, inconsistencies along the way, perhaps even intentional fabrications. Are we really to believe that the Bible that sits before us in our pews is an accurate representation of this human and divine process that we've talked about. And that's what I want to lean into in today's message. But before we get to looking at the reliability, the accuracy of the Bible, I have a question that I think every one of us in this room needs to consider this morning. Now, whether you're a believer in God or a skeptic, and I know we're both here, and that's great, I think that this question is critical for each of us to wrestle, and the question is this. If there is indeed a God who created all things and who passionately loves his creation, and that same God desires to communicate with you, would you want to listen? Now, I could take out that word indeed and say, if there is possibly a God who created all things and who passionately loves his creation, even just possibly, and that God wants to communicate with you, would you want to listen? Now, before we push on something like the accuracy of the Bible, I want us to stop and consider, I mean, do you ever stop and think about the fact that if there's a God that created all these people and mountains and trees and oceans and animals and everything, that same God is trying to communicate with you and me? Here's what I want to say at the offset. God is not hiding. God isn't far away with little concern for our daily lives. And perhaps most significantly this morning, God's not mute. God speaks, and he does so through his Bible. But we should test that. And one of the big challenges that we face today is that we live in a world in which believing in God is often considered to be ridiculous, at least believing that he might speak to us. Now, statistically, few people out there are atheists. And that's a hard place for many people to get to, though the number of atheists is growing. But there are many skeptics and agnostics who are willing to concede, well, there is a God or there is some great power out there that we don't quite understand, but who I don't necessarily believe that God interacts with and reaches out to people and to his creation. Believing in God, that God speaks through a book, is probably considered even more ridiculous to many people. And that's the challenge that we need to deal with, because the Christian faith actually requires belief in the Bible. The accuracy and the reliability of the Bible has been called into question for quite some time, and so what we want to do this morning is we want to see if it stands up to those challenges. Now, I want to say a quick word just at the beginning before I dive into other stuff. I want to talk about this word inerrancy. Some of you maybe have heard that before, and some of you have asked me about this, about inerrancy. Now, inerrancy is the belief that the Bible in its original form is without error. Or maybe a better way of saying is that all that the Bible affirms is true. Okay. Now, I would say I certainly believe that, but I don't want to get too far into the weeds here with the inerrancy debate today, partly because the inerrancy debate is very much an American Christian thing. Oftentimes, this debate just turns into more about interpretation rather than accuracy. And places like England, Africa, China, they're not having this same debate like Christians over here in America do, though perhaps few of you are having this debate at all. But it is important for us to be aware of. Part of it, too, is that the inerrancy question, while not unimportant, it's created here among Christians in this country debate and division, and more debate and division than was ever intended. Even among those who affirm inerrancy, there's a lot of debate about what does that really mean. So while I do think it's important for us to ask hard questions of the Bible, we need to be cautious about what we actually mean when we say the Bible is without error. For example, I mean, the vast majority of the book of Job, if you read through that book, is terrible advice, okay? That's Job's friends giving to Job. And it's not until the very last chapters of the book that God finally steps in to debunk all the bad advice that's been given throughout the book. Now, if you're just to dive in somewhere in the middle of Job and say, like, oh, okay, there's interesting advice about God, and take that at face value, you're getting an error, okay? And even in Job chapter 42, God actually speaks to Job and to his friends and says, you have not spoken of me what is true. So clearly in Scripture, there are words that are full of error. We need to be thoughtful interpreters of Scripture, remembering that Scripture was not written to us, okay? It was communicated to a particular people with particular intent for those people who lived in different times and different places than we do. And those words need to be understood in the cultural and their literary context. Just because one of our patriarchs of faith, Jacob, had two wives and two concubines doesn't mean that that's a good thing, okay? Or that it was God's intent. Interpretation of Scripture requires reading that's thoughtful as we look at what's going on in Scripture. But rather than getting too hung up on something like inerrancy, which so often devolves into a conversation about literalism versus liberalism, neither of which I think is super helpful, I'd rather talk about authority. And that's ultimately where we're going with this whole series. There's too many people who will affirm the inerrancy of Scripture. The Bible is without error, and they'll argue for it, but they don't live under the authority of the Bible. And that's the challenge that I want to put before us through all of these messages. Are we willing to submit ourselves to a different authority than ourselves? For many of us, submitting to the authority of Scripture may require first squaring with the accuracy of Scripture. So rather than just accepting the infallibility of Scripture at face value, we should put it to the test. And I'm encouraged when people are skeptical about these things and ask hard questions, because that shows me that they're seeking truth. As I said a couple weeks ago, let's not just ask the hard questions of the Bible so that we can make our lives easier, because we don't want to square with, we don't want to deal with, we don't want to be under the authority of the Bible, so we'll be skeptical. That's being a skeptic out of convenience. Let's not be skeptics out of convenience. Let's be skeptics, if we're going to be skeptics, because we're seeking truth. Amen? Okay, some of you are with me, and we're going to go with that. So, can these ancient words be accurate? Can we have certainty about the accuracy of the Bible? Or let's perhaps ask a broader question. I'll ask a few rhetorical questions today. Can we have any certainty about historical events? In other words, can we know the truth about what has happened in the past? I think it's a little surprise to most of us that in our current cultural climate today, it has, yes, become unfashionable to say, to defend the idea that anything can be true or absolutely true. We live in a culture of relativism, and in such a culture, in a lot of ways, anything goes. It's not so much a matter of believing the truth, rather believing many truths. And there can be as many truths out there as there are people. You know, I do my truth and you do your truth. That's what we hear so often. And tolerance becomes a virtue. And while it may seem that that is an incredibly tolerant worldview, to have a relativistic worldview, it's ironically one of the most intolerant worldviews that there is. It admittedly denies that we can know truth. So it vigorously pushes back against and is intolerant of any source that claims to be the truth. Now, this makes Jesus and the Bible public enemy number one in today's cultural climate, because the Bible affirms that it is the truth. And this is probably the reason why so many of us, including myself, are so often scared to death, if not flat out ashamed, to talk about our faith or affirm the Bible to people who are in our lives that don't believe that. If everything is relative, then we can't really know anything for certain. So even something as seemingly objective as history can be challenged. And that happens. That is happening today. Our culture has become disillusioned with the idea that we can be certain about anything. Now consider the Holocaust. It's a historical reality that we know from history, but there is a Holocaust denial movement. Now, this is the movement that has sought to prove that we cannot know for certain that a mass genocide of 6 million Jews during World War II ever happened. An event that happened only 70 years ago. That's like a blip on the radar screen. So can we have any certainty about historical events? Well, absolutely we can. History is not subjective. It's not a subjective undertaking in which all possible ideas can be considered equally as separate truths. No, we examine evidence. Now, the Holocaust, like other historical events, is accessible to us through written documents, including thousands of letters, memos, bills, articles of confession. There are eyewitness testimonies from Jewish survivors and their captors, even high-ranking Nazis. There are photographs, including military, press, civilian, and aerial images taken by both German and Allied photographers. There must be an explanation for all of this, and the evidence points to the reality, the truth of the Holocaust. Listen to this diary entry from the American General Dwight D. Eisenhower, who would later become president. He said, "I visited every nook and cranny of the camp because I felt it my duty to be in the position from then on to testify at first hand about these things in case there ever grew up at home the belief or assumption that the stories of Nazi brutality were just propaganda. Some members of the visiting party were unable to go through the ordeal. I not only did so, but as soon as I returned to Patton's headquarters that evening, I sent communications to both Washington and London, urging the two governments to send instantly to Germany a random group of newspaper editors and representatives of groups from the national legislatures. I felt the evidence should be immediately placed before the American and British publics in a fashion that would leave no room for cynical doubt." And so with great insight, Eisenhower himself took care to record the truth of the Holocaust because he knew that there would be those in the future who would seek to deny or to distort the reality that that had happened. But we can make no mistake that we can know this history of the Holocaust, and the same is true for events that are recorded in Scripture. Look at the way that Luke records at the very beginning of his gospel that Stephen read for us, and note the striking resemblance to the words from Eisenhower's diary. This is Luke speaking, a doctor who's very concerned with the details. He said, "Since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught." So if we're going to believe the accuracy of the Bible and what it records, the truth about who God is and what he has done and what he continues to do, then we can no longer limit Scripture to being just a collection of stories, wise words, and spiritual direction. We need to start to acknowledge the Bible as a historical document that gives us access to the Jesus of history. It's through this historical document that God can speak to us today. And this leads me to the next rhetorical question about the reliability of the Bible, and it's this. Can we trust that the Bible that we have today is a reliable representation of the original texts? In other words, does our Bible, like the ones that we have in front of us, does it give us access to what was written down thousands of years ago? Now, several years ago, a guy named Bart Ehrman made some noise with his best-selling book, Misquoting Jesus, the story behind who changed the Bible and why. Now, Ehrman's book asserts not that we can't know history, but that we can't trust the biblical accounts of Jesus. It's the idea that over the years, as Scripture was copied from person to person, there were alterations in the original manuscripts of Scripture until we could no longer with any certainty determine what was really written or what really happened, for that matter. Now, in other words, our access to Jesus is unreliable because it's been changed so much over the years. God's communication to us is broken, it's flawed, and for their part, the many skeptics who are out there are at least right about one thing. The manuscripts from which we get the Bible are phenomenally important, and their integrity is crucial. I was searching around for my Greek Bible this morning, and I wish I had it to almost pass around for you to look at, because when in my Greek Bible, it has and lists all of the many, many, many sources from which those Greek texts are put together. We know which ones are most reliable. We know which ones are oldest. And so that is very, very important. It's very scientific. But to arrive at the conclusion that we do not have an accurate account of what really happened is really a huge stretch, to say the least. It was one of the primary ways of determining the integrity of an ancient document is determined by the number of manuscripts that still exist today. Along with the number of manuscripts, the earlier the manuscript is and the closer that it is to the event that it purportedly gives us access to, the more reliable it is. And so I've got a couple slides that I want to show you up here. I know it's a little bit hard for you to see there, but basically what we have up here is just a list of several authors and the dates that were there. So take Plato, for example, written in the 427 to 347 BC. The earliest copies that we have of Plato are from 900 AD. That's like more than 1,000 years later, 1,200 years. And the number of copies that we have, 7. Caesar, a historic figure that has been written about time and time again. We study him in our history books. And the accounts that we have written about him exist 1,000 years after he was walking the earth, and there's only 10 copies. You get the picture. It goes on. Homer's Iliad is doing okay, all right? 500 years, that was written afterwards. How many changes, I wonder, happened between when it was written and when Homer actually wrote it, and the numbers of copy doing a lot better here. We've got 643 copies. Now let's compare all of this to the New Testament and the documents that we have in the New Testament. Dates that it was written between 40 and 100 AD, the earliest copies that we have are only from 25 to 50 years later. So we have very early representation, and the number of copies is staggering. Over 24,000 copies. So it's pretty remarkable. The hard evidence for the reliability of the New Testament far outweighs the evidence for some of the most trusted pieces of ancient literature. Documents that rarely, if ever, come under any kind of scrutiny that the Bible has faced for centuries. Nobody's calling into question Plato or Caesar. The Old Testament stands up to scrutiny as well. And just 80 years ago, the ancient documents called the Dead Sea Scrolls were found that attested to pinpoint accuracy of the Old Testament writings, just showing how carefully the copyists over the years had been copying word for word for word. And many of you have perhaps heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were actually just in Boston a few years back. And people from all over the world traveled to Jerusalem just to get a glimpse of this amazing archaeological discovery that has given even more evidence on top of evidence of the historical accuracy of the Old Testament. And I know that some of you maybe you're eating this stuff up. Others of you are thinking up more skeptical questions, and all of that is good. Others of you might be saying, Pastor, why is this important? Why is it? Well, here's the thing I want you to be able to walk away with. Whether you're taking notes or not, at least like let this sink in a little bit. I want you to be sharpened to the point where we can respond to friends and family and coworkers who boldly approach us and say things like, well, the Bible's been altered, or we can't trust these words, that these words are actually the words of God. Let's not be waves that are just tossed to and fro by the wind. And let's not confront people with weak, pat answers like, well, the Bible tells me so. We should be ready. The next question is this: is the content of the Bible reliable? In other words, is the stuff that's actually happening in these texts, is this for real? We might believe that we can know with some certainty the past, the events of the past, And we may be willing to come to grips with the fact that there is overwhelming evidence for the accuracy of the words of the Bible. But just because the manuscripts that we have are reliable doesn't necessarily make the content true. Like Homer's Iliad, that had a lot of, you know, at 641, it's doing better than Plato and Caesar, but it's a story, okay? But what about the content of the New Testament and the Old Testament? Could these stories actually be true? It could, after all, be a legend. It could be deception. And many people have asserted just those things. Well, I want to push back against those ideas that the Bible is just a legend. Now, for example, the New Testament accounts they're written far too early to be legends. Again, in the scripture that we read this morning, Dr. Luke is saying when he wrote the gospel that a lot of people were still alive. They were eyewitnesses to the things that Jesus did. They're still alive. They were when he wrote it. Paul wrote his letters only 15 to 20 years after the life of Jesus. And at one point, it says that Jesus appeared to 500 people at one time. Now, Paul could not have written in a public document that was being copied and sent out to different churches that all these people actually saw the risen Christ if that wasn't true. He couldn't just not expect that people might try and get to the bottom of this. And moreover, legends, they take time. Sometimes generations to materialize and become the legendary material that they are. But the early Christians worshiped Jesus as God immediately. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul quotes a hymn that we say often here at the church, and it's a hymn that affirms Jesus' divinity. Jesus claimed to be God, and the Christians who were walking the earth very shortly after his death were worshiping Jesus as God. Legends don't work like that. Moreover, the documents are far too counterproductive to be legends. Now, critics of the Bible might have you believe that the Bible is not an account of what actually happened, but an account of what the early leaders of the church want you to believe is what happened, because it would benefit them to build the movement that they were trying to build. Well, let me ask you this, though. If you were a church leader a few decades after Jesus had walked the earth, would you include in that document that Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, asked the Father if he could get out of it? Which he did? Or would you put in the original account, would you put in these accounts that the original witnesses of the resurrection were women in a time when the testimony of women was not even admissible in court? And yet, every single gospel, all four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all say that the original witnesses of the resurrection were women. In contrast to this elevation of women throughout the Gospels, the apostles, who were men, are continually portrayed as idiots. Why would they advance a story that continually talked about them in disparaging ways? And then why would they continually, in an effort to grow a movement, talk about the cost of following Jesus? And why would they perpetuate a deception that would ultimately bring about their own suffering? I mean, Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew was crucified hanging sideways. Thomas was torn in two. Shall I go on? And these texts are totally counterproductive to empowering the leaders of the early church. The only reason to include the texts as they are is because that's how it actually happened. Legends don't come about like this. Lastly, they're far too detailed. The Gospels, Paul's letters, these are far too detailed in their form to be legends. One of the problems with reading the Gospels and saying that these are legends is that we here today in our world, we don't really know much about ancient fiction. But today we have, you know, today in our world, we have a form of literature called realistic fiction. I mean, the Da Vinci Code is certainly like this. It's like a real story, like a story that feels very real. It's realistic fiction. Stories that are not true, but are written and portrayed as if they could be true. This did not exist in the first century. It's a relatively new modern form of literature. It would have been virtually impossible for Luke or Matthew or Paul to have envisioned this style of writing that would exist like multiple generations, multiple centuries later. C.S. Lewis, who was an atheist and came to a remarkable conversion and became a follower of Jesus, he was a professor of English literature at Oxford, and he wrote, "I have been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, myths all of my life, and I know what they are like, and they are not like this," referring to the Bible. It's hard, it's very hard to make the case that the Bible is a bunch of legends. Now, some of us get hung up on other content things in the Bible, like, well, there's miracles. I mean, and we'll deal with some of this, like some of the hard questions around the content of the Bible in a couple weeks. But many of us ask ourselves, well, how can this be true? Because can miracles really happen? Obviously, we live in a world that's very much influenced by modern views, the modern view that anything that can't be scientifically explained must be impossible. But maybe we can shift that thinking just a little bit, and perhaps the question we could ask is whether or not it can be proven that miracles can't occur. If we are not open to the possibility that miracles can and did occur, then we claim for ourselves an absolute knowledge of the universe, and perhaps more significantly, we cling to the idea that there can't be a God who performs miracles. Science is a remarkable tool. It should be. I mean, God invented it. And scientists have been clear on the fact that our universe does have a beginning. If there's any agreement among all of them, they agree at some point this thing began. But they have no idea how or why or who made that beginning come about. Does that make science unreliable? As much as some may protest, the presence of miracles in Scripture cannot diminish the reliability of Scripture unless we can prove that miracles cannot happen, which we can't. Other sources attest to the reliability of Scripture and the accuracy of Scripture. There are countless figures in the Bible who are attested in other historical writings: King Herod, Pilate, kings and queens of the Old Testament, empires, dates, famines, not to mention the fact that archaeological digs continually find evidence that points to biblical events, and oftentimes it's the Bible and biblical manuscripts that are pointing archaeologists on where to dig. And sometimes even the events that happen in the Bible attest to their own reliability. And look at this bizarre verse from Mark chapter 15. "A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross." Random? Like, he's the father of Alexander and Rufus? Why is that even important? Why? And yet, there it is. Mark, which is the shortest of all the Gospels, is recording this detail that contributes nothing to the story unless we consider the fact, wow, this actually happened. There was a man named Simon. He was from Cyrene, and he had two kids, Alexander and Rufus. We're starting to get the picture just a little bit. There's a multitude of arguments and ways that we can defend this crazy notion that the Bible is in fact true and accurate, but now what? What do we do with all this information? At a certain point, I have to admit to you, I start to get fatigued and thinking about this stuff. I can't even remember all the different facts, the numbers, the lines of argument that I've just kind of thrown out at all of you. I have to have it written down here on a paper. At some point, we have to be able to as important as they are, the arguments for this stuff, we have to be able to set the proofs and all of that aside and just ask ourselves, are we willing to trust the Bible? A few years back, I had a strange experience at a local hardware store. Kathleen and I were living in the town of Fort Lee, which is in New Jersey. And we had some guests coming into town. We had recently moved in, and we needed to get some pictures hung up on the wall. And so I walked over to the store, in Fort Lee on Main Street, the hardware store that we frequented, and I found what I was looking for, the hangers that I needed. It was only $1.49, and I went up to the cash register to pay with my credit card. $1.49. Are you one of those people like me? I don't carry cash at all in my wallet. I didn't have any cash, and I was really trying to pay a $1.49 bill with a credit card. It's total faux pas. So I realized it, like, oh man, this is embarrassing. And he asked me, he said, do you have cash? And I said, I don't have any cash. But if you hold on to this for me, I don't live far. I live down the street. I'll run down and I'll get the money and I'll bring it back. Now, the amazing thing is what happened next. The owner of the store said, just take it. Really? He said, yeah, you're good for it. Just pay for it the next time you come in. What in the world? I felt like I was on like some episode of Little House on the Prairie. Does some people miss that? I felt like I was in a different world. Nobody trusts people anymore. But this shop owner in Fort Lee, New Jersey, acknowledged that he knew me and that I was good for it. He trusted me. And I wonder, for us, if at the end of the day, are we going to trust the Bible based on whether or not we can or cannot empirically or demonstrably prove that what it says is true? Or are we going to trust the Bible because we know the one who authored it? Look at this remarkable verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul is writing to the church there, and he says this: we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, and that's interesting in and of itself, because Paul is actually making a claim about the words that are being said in that first century. This isn't the Old Testament, but new things that are being said are being accepted as the word of God. You received the word of God, which you heard from us, and you accepted it, not as human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. And Paul's rejoicing, he's thankful, grateful that when these people heard the word of God, they believed it. And look at the distinction that Paul makes here. He says they believed in it, they believed in it not as human word, but as it actually is, the word of God. Essentially, Paul is acknowledging the fact that it would have been likely for this group of people to not believe it, just like people today don't believe it. But he rejoices in the fact that these men and women have accepted this good news of Jesus Christ as the very words of God. Is it a historical word? Yes, it is God himself speaking into our history through humans that were a part of our history. Is it a reliable word? Yes, it's reliable, but not just because we can point to arguments and proofs. It's reliable because it's spoken from the very mouth of God, spoken from the same mouth that spoke the mountains and the seas into existence. God is the author of creation. He is the author of salvation. God is the author of the Bible. For many of us, I don't think that our biggest problem is believing that God authored the best-selling book in the history of the world. I think the biggest problem is that most of us have, skeptics and believers alike, is that we're unwilling to allow this author God to have authority in our lives. We'll talk about more about what that means next week. But if we acknowledge that God authored the Bible, And if we somehow allow ourselves to believe that God isn't mute, but he does speak to us today through the Bible, then we must be willing to submit to its authority. And can we be honest with ourselves today and say, I don't want to submit to the authority. I don't want to submit to the authority of God. I want to submit to my own authority. We're stubborn people. We want what we want. We want it now. Submitting to another authority other than our own means possibly or probably not getting what we want. Not doing what we want all the time. Equip yourselves to talk with skeptics. And if you are a skeptic, continue to dig into the evidence as a truth seeker, not just out of convenience. There's a wealth of good work that can lead us to the truth, not a truth, but the truth. But at the end of the day, we still need to ask ourselves, if the God who created everything is trying to communicate with you, do you want to listen? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the gift of your word. And here we are, many, many hundreds of years later. And we are living in a culture that pushes back, God. Oftentimes we push back because we want what we want. We push back because it doesn't square with what we understand with how culture should be, how life should be. Challenge us. When we find ourselves with skeptical thoughts, God, help us to embrace the task of truth seeking. When we find ourselves encountered with people who don't believe what we believe, give us a heart for them, your heart for them. Help us not to argue with them, but to love them, and lovingly guide them towards what we know to be true. Give us words. Give us your heart. And remind us how deeply you love us. In your name we pray. Amen.